Well, I invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Continuing our series in Mark's Gospel after a three-month break, we come now to Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And this portion of Scripture, which has been commonly referred to as the parable of the tenants. The title that I have chosen to give our study is Man's Revolt Toward God's Grace. Man's Revolt Towards God's Grace. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. We begin first by noting from this passage the contextual meaning of the parable. The text opens with the words, and he began to speak unto them by parables. And it is helpful to remember that when this was written, this portion of the Bible was written, there was no chapter divisions. One thought flowed to the next thought simultaneously with no breaks, which means the verses we have read connect to the verses preceding it. Verses 27 through 33 of chapter 11 emphasize the contention that Jesus constantly faced, specifically from the chief priests, scribes, and elders. In verse 28 of chapter 11, a group of religious leaders come to Jesus after Jesus cleansed the temple and asked him, by what authority doest thou these things? In other words, they come to Jesus upset at what he had just done, and they say, who do you think you are to enter into the temple, flipping over tables, chasing others out, calling them thieves? Who gave you the right to do this? And Jesus, as he commonly did in his conversations, answers the question with a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven? Was it from God? Or was it from man? Translation, did John do what he did because he wanted to start his own religion, or because he was divinely commissioned by God? Did John call on men to repent of their sins and look to the Lamb of God as the Savior of the world because it was a message he created, or because it was founded in Scripture? That's what Jesus was asking. And their response was, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did they not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. So in this conversation, Jesus caught them. He pushed them into a theological corner, compelling them to speak truth about John's ministry as the forerunner of the Messiah. These scribes, chief priests, and elders were very familiar with the Old Testament, and they knew the writings of Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah chapter 40, we have the detailing of one who would be the voice crying in the wilderness before the coming Son of God. And John met that description. He was the personification of the prophecy. The multitudes at large knew that John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, and so now they were caught in a problem. This was their struggle. If we acknowledge John as God's messenger, we must acknowledge Jesus, not only as God's messenger, but as the Messiah. Verse 33 of chapter 11, notice what they said. And they answered and said unto Jesus, "We cannot tell." Translation, "We will not tell." It wasn't that their minds could not communicate to their lips and that they were physically unable to say what was true. They had just been conversing with Jesus regarding things about John. It wasn't that they were illiterate, physically disabled all of a sudden. It was that their heart was so hardened by unbelief that they would not admit that they knew what was true. And what did Jesus do after they refused to admit what was true? Jesus answering saith unto them, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." And now we have chapter number 12. The context of Jesus' ministry here continues. Directly after this encounter, Jesus begins to speak unto them by parables or stories. A parable is an earthly story with a spiritual significance. And Jesus tells this story, this parable, as a response to their refusal to be honest with the truth by telling them a story about themselves. Jesus tells this parable with the intention that it might be a rebuke to them. And in the story, Jesus tells two main truths. Two main truths are emphasized. And the first truth is God's kindness to Israel. Jesus pulls out the double-edged sword. And his intention is to cut the heart of man. And on the one edge of the sword, Jesus pulls out the truth of God's kindness to Israel. And using allegorical language, Jesus reminds these Jewish leaders that over the years, God has dealt with Israel as a man deals with a piece of land which he separates and hedges for a vineyard. And let's for a moment think of the many ways that God has dealt with Israel. It was God who brought the nation of Israel into life. In Genesis chapter 12, God conceived the nation through the call of Abraham. Abraham being the father of Israel. God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. God set his love upon Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would be a father of many nations. God promised to Abraham that through his son, not the son of Hagar, but through his son Isaac, through Sarah, even in their old age, God would see that a Messiah would come. And the covenantal blessings continued from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the 12 tribes and to Israel at large. God birthed the nation of Israel when he raised up Moses and led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Under Moses, God gave Israel his written word, his laws, his promises of his blessings. And above all promises, God told Israel that the prophet, Jesus Christ, would come, the manifestation of truth, the Lamb of God, all the sacrifices and the sacrificial system expressed through the laws of Moses were only foreshadow of Jesus Christ. As God led the nation out of Egypt to Israel, God protected them from their enemies. He provided them with sufficient food and water. God showered them with mercy after mercy. When Israel murmured and sinned against the Lord spared them. As the nation began to grow, they grew to be more self-sufficient. They followed their own hearts. And we read the book of Judges and we see that every man did what was right in their own eyes. And in those times, they became captives under their enemies. And when they cried out to the Lord, God showed mercy upon them and raised them up judges. And it was through those judges, those mighty preachers and leaders of the truth, God led them out of their oppression, leading them back into freedom. When Israel played the harlot with false gods, willfully rejecting the clear commandments of God, God sent prophets to warn them and to call them to repentance. And this is the underscored point that Jesus tells in the parable. The whole history, as recorded in the Old Testament, is one long record of repeated provocations and repeated pardons. The Old Testament is as a roller coaster. Israel's up. Israel's down. Israel obeys. Israel disobeys. They apostatize, but not fully, because the Messiah is coming. God kept them from fully apostatizing. God brings them back. They sin. They repent. God shows mercy. Prophet is sent. The people are awakened. Good king, bad king, good king, bad king. And over, God shows His mercy. And these men whom Jesus is speaking to know this truth. They've read the Old Testament. They've studied it most of their lives. They cannot deny what Jesus is saying, God's goodness to Israel. God in His grace sent servant after servant, prophet after prophet, with a hopeful expectation that Israel might serve God in sincerity and in truth. And over, what does Israel do? They persecute God's messengers. Never was there a people so patiently dealt with by God as Israel. And finally, the parable continues, verse 6. The master of the vineyard, after sending servants, prophets, messengers who were not regarded, the master of the vineyard sends his only son, saying, surely they will reverence the heir of the vineyard. But those husbandmen, the citizens of the vineyard, plotted against him, took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. And Jesus here is speaking of himself. After the prophets, God sent his son into the world, and they refused to receive him as the messenger sent from God. They refused to receive him as God. And in their refusal of him, they crucified him. Jesus is foretelling of his coming crucifixion. And Jesus emphasizes God's kindness to Israel. That's the one edge of the sword here. The other edge of the sword in this parable is Israel's hardness toward God. The allegory is straightforward and simple to understand. Miracle after miracle, undeserved blessing after blessing has been given to them from God. And rather than humbling themselves and thanking God for showing mercy after mercy, favor after favor, they revolt against Him more and more. Think about all that Israel saw. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw the plagues brought upon Egypt while they stayed saved. They saw God wondrously provide manna from heaven. They saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They saw the lightning around Mount Sinai. They heard the great thunder. They saw the earth open up and swallow those who rebelled against God's leader. They saw protection from their enemies. And now, at the point of Jesus' story, they saw Scripture fulfilled. They saw the prophesied Prince of Peace born of a virgin in the city that was prophesied, that being Bethlehem. They saw with their own eyes the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who had leprosy cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead raised from the dead. They saw Christ and His holiness. They saw Christ as the one who was harmless, undefiled, full of love and truth. And what do they want to do with the one who went around doing good? What is their yearning for the one who desires to give them eternal life? They want Him dead. Look back at what was stirring in their hearts. Verse number 12 of chapter number 12. And they sought to lay hold on Him. But they feared the people. They were not seeking to hold on Him, to hug Him. They wanted to kill Him. Look what was already said in verse 18 of chapter 11. The scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy Him. Remember back to Mark chapter 3, verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against Him, how they might destroy Him. The contextual meaning of the parable is Israel's revolt toward God. And the emphasis of the story is the highlighting of peculiar privileges that God gave to Israel and their resilient rebellion to these privileges. Now, from the contextual meaning, I would have us to consider, second, the cutting principles of the parable. This is not just a rebuke to the nation of Israel. It is a rebuke to all who have tasted of God's grace and have taken His grace for granted. The Bible says these things were written for our admonition. These things were written for our learning. While the immediate context does speak about the nation of Israel, there are principles that ought to be applied to where we are here today, in June 2020, in the United States of America. And the first cutting principle that we see here is the depravity of man's heart. How can we come to a passage like this and not notice man's total inability and man's total depravity? Here Israel was flooded with gospel light. Think of it. Gospel light was being shined directly in their eyes and they remained spiritually unmoved. Take one of those flashlights that are like 10 million candlelight power and imagine flashing it into somebody's life and they are unmoved. Well, that's what's happening here with spiritual truth. If this doesn't persuade us of the truth of Jeremiah 17:9, I don't know what will. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We need to cast out any theology that comes to the conclusion that man is naturally good, that man has a spark of goodness within him, because it's contrary to the Scriptures. Men are not naturally good, they are naturally evil. Man by nature, as the Bible defines, is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Man is not only spiritually dead, but he is spiritually deaf. Apart from the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, he cannot receive the truth of God's Word. He cannot know the things of the Spirit. Apart from Christ, man is spiritually discerned and accustomed to do evil. He is at enmity with God. He is defiled, under a curse, condemned, born into this world, alienated from the life of God through ignorance, walking according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, and is on his way to hell. It makes no difference what we profess to believe. The Jews profess to believe and know God. It makes no difference whether or not we pray and have various religious rituals we follow. Likewise, the Jews prayed and had their rituals. It makes no difference if we carry a Bible, dress nicely to church, act morally. If we've not been born again by the Spirit of God, we will be forever lost. And the truth of the gospel is emphasized by Christ here in this parable, underlining His words are the truth of the gospel. And they don't even know it. Christ is showing them that it's nothing of our goodness. It's not of our works of righteousness. It's not our religious associations. It's not our intellectual knowledge. It's not the many privileges that we've been bestowed on by God that makes us a Christian. Being a physical Jew does not automatically make you a Christian. Circumcision is of the heart. Here the Jews were thinking themselves to be great because they could quote the Shema. Here they were thinking themselves to be accepted before God because they were of their father Abraham, because they were of Moses. And Jesus is cutting down that false notion. And look at the depravity of these men, verse number 12. They knew that Jesus was pointing his finger at them. And rather than humbling themselves and repenting, they became more hardened by sin. The parable shows us how radically depraved man is. And in man's depravity, it shows us the privileges men take for granted. Is this not true with the unsaved? Especially in our nation. Again, we are not Israel. We are the United States of America. But like Israel, our country was founded on Christian principles. God's name can be found on our currency, in our national anthem, and in the Pledge of Allegiance. Our nation in centuries past have come to experience great spiritual awakenings that have transformed the entire cities of our country. Read the biographies of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, and you will read of God's Spirit pouring upon our nation mightily. We've enjoyed the freedom to assemble weekly with no governmental threat or persecution. The Bible and prayer for many years have been welcomed and taught in our school. Courthouses have traditionally included statements that stem from the truth of God's Word. We have Christian churches in most towns of this nation. We've had the freedom to evangelize door to door. Churches have planted seeds of gospel truths on the doors of millions throughout the years. The gospel has been preached on the radio, television, and now the internet. Street preachers preach on corners of major intersections. Gospel preachers preach at rescue missions and have urged those living on the streets to commit their lives to Christ. And if you need a Bible, you can go to church and get one for free. If you're afraid to go to a church and get one for free, you can pick one up for 99 cents at the dollar store. And still, if that's not good enough for you, if you go into a hotel room, you can pull one out in the nightstand drawer and seek and find the Lord. We have chaplains in hospitals, chaplains in the military, and chaplains in nursing homes. The list goes on and on. The truth of God's Word in our nation is easily accessible. And like Israel of old, we are flooded with spiritual light. The light of the gospel is shining in our eyes, and yet we as a nation largely reject God because we are spiritually blind. We cannot say that we have received no mercies from God. Far from it. We are not like China, Iran, Russia, or North Korea. We are not like those nations who vehemently oppose all aspects of Christianity. We are the United States of America who have known the manifold blessings of God throughout the years. And rather than worship God as God, we've worshiped the God of money, the God of sports, the God of entertainment. We've worshiped the God of success and the God of self. We've been lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. And God would be holy and just to deal with us as He did with Sodom, Babylon, and Rome. Yet He shows great patience towards us. And this is not only true among those who do not know Christ, but those who do know Christ. The application begins to dig itself deeper, doesn't it? And again, we are experts to point our fingers at the outside world and say, well, they're the ones with the problems. We're the innocent little angels with our halos here. The application goes further. In the United States, flooded with truth, how do those of us who know Christ respond to the privileges God has given to us? Do we read the Bibles, plural, that God has given to us? Do we appreciate the church family God has united our heart with? We have spiritual resource after spiritual resource at our fingertips. We have the freedom to assemble, the freedom to witness without the fear of excessive persecution. And how do we approach God? What is the average spirit of the Christian here in our country? It's casual. It's comfortable. It's cold and indifferent and distracted. We need to be careful that we do not presume on God's goodness to us. That's what the parable is teaching. There is within this parable a call for true humility and thankfulness. That's the only response to this parable. When we see that we are under mercy after mercy, grace after grace, what other response is there but to thank God and to serve Him in that thankfulness for all that He has done to us? Do you ever think, why was I born in the United States and not China? Have you ever had the thought, why was I born here with the privilege of knowing Christ rather than in the darkness of North Korea? That's God's grace. And it ought to melt our hearts. The parable applies to us. And specifically, the parable applies to us in God sending His servants. How many pastors have I known? Pastoral books have I read that speak of pastors lovingly shepherding the churches that they are sent to. They preach the truth. They reach their community for Christ. And sometimes they're persecuted by their own membership. There have been times I've heard of pastors moving across country, giving their hearts to a congregation, and the congregation goes against them over some trivial matter. The pastor has the audacity to clean out the baptistry because the baptistry is full of arts and crafts and he puts water into it and the church is angry. How many are the times I hear of pastors asking what they're dealing with, what's stirring in their congregation, and the main thing is their deacons are mad that the pastor preaches the gospel too much. Well, there's the application here in our story. Well, we don't have to fret because God's over all. And what about the church hoppers? The professional church hoppers. They go from church to church, trying this and trying that, and nothing ever seems to be sufficient enough. Nothing is ever good enough. This pastor's too long. This pastor's too short. This pastor preaches too loud. This pastor preaches too quiet. Oh, the content is good. It is Christ-centered and biblical. It is theological. But they always pick at something of the servants of God, and it's never good enough. The parable has application here. To not take Christ's blessings for granted. Well, I don't want to leave us in this message depressed, thinking about these sinful capabilities of man's heart. Let me give you my third point, which is the compassionate person of the parable. I've laid before you the contextual meaning of the parable, the cutting principles of the parable. Now we consider the comforting person of the parable. Now some of you may be thinking, Pastor, are you looking at the same text that I am looking at? Because I don't see any references to compassionate people in the parable. All I read is about lawless, cold-blooded criminals who abused and killed God's servants. Look at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 highlights the compassionate person of the parable. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also unto the last, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. How is this compassionate? Sinful men took God's son and crucified him to a cross as a common criminal. But this is compassionate only if we look at it from the perspective of God and not of men. If we look at it from the perspective of God, we will see that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Verses 10 and 11 tells us that God foretold of Christ's rejections by the leaders centuries beforehand. And Jesus told the multitudes that no man takes his life, But he lays it down of himself. He has power to lay it down, and he has power to take it again. Jesus says he is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The Apostle John says that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Peter says that the atonement Christ made was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And remember what Peter said at Pentecost. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Though your hands were involved, this was God's plan from eternity past. From the eternal perspective, though men meant Christ's crucifixion for evil, God meant it for good. Verse number 11. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the Savior who shed his blood on the cross by wicked men ordained by God so that we might know the forgiveness of sins. Christ did not die as a martyr. He died as a Savior, knowingly laying down his life for those who were his enemies. What did Jesus pray when he was on the cross? Father, forgive them. Who? His enemies. Those who hate him, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. This is the good news of the gospel. We are those who have snubbed God's grace. We are those who have taken his mercies for granted. We are those who have rejected his Son and have lived for ourselves. And though we have not personally taken Christ and killed him with our physical hands, in our hearts we have had the same spirit as these wicked men who rejected God's servant and our sins put him on the cross. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ, because by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God planned Christ's rejection as the pathway to his exaltation. That's a marvelous truth that we can't fully understand. But that's the truth of the gospel. Man's revolt toward God's grace led to our redemption. So will man win as he continues to revolt against God? You read this parable, you think, what a dark parable. What a depressing parable. But we can't see it as such, can we? Because we know what happened when Christ went to the cross. We know what happened when he was buried. After 3 days, he rose again, as he said. And through his resurrection, he gives us peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So as man continues to revolt against God, will they win? Man did not win when they crucified him. Man did not win when they killed Stephen, when they destroyed William Tyndale and the martyrs of past years. No, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. Will they win as they become more and more destructive? The answer is no. Because Jude tells us that the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Translation, Jesus Christ, the conquering King, is coming to rescue people from the sinful oppressions of men. Men will not win in their revolt against God because God is sovereign. And so we conclude by saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus.